Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 21, 37 through 22, 16. The book of Acts shows us how the church began and expanded during the first few decades of its existence. It's an amazing history, and it shows us the incredible power that the Spirit of God has as He works mightily through His faithful people. And so as we saw, the church began with a few people in an upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts 2. And then it grew from there to reach thousands in Jerusalem. And then it ignited and spread from there because of persecution of all things, reaching out to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. Acts began by looking primarily at the Apostle Peter's ministry. But since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul has now ended his third missionary journey, and he finds himself in the city of Jerusalem, unjustly beaten to a pulp by an angry Jewish mob, chained up, and standing before the commander of the Roman garrison inside the fortress of Antonia, right there near the temple. Now what? Let's find out. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 21. Then, as Paul is about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we note two occurrences, the first being this, that Paul spoke to the commander. Now remember, Paul was in the temple when a riot broke out against him. Why? Because he was a Christian who preached the gospel, the good news of Christ. Well, the rioters didn't want to defile the temple, so they dragged Paul out. The doors were then shut, and then they began beating Paul, trying to kill him. The commander of the Roman garrison heard about the trouble, and so he, along with some soldiers, hundreds of them, immediately they went out of the Antonia fortress to the place where they were beating Paul, which was very close by. He stopped the crowd from killing Paul. He put Paul in chains, and then he tried to find out from the crowd who this man was and what he'd done. But it was too chaotic because the people were shouting different answers. The commander knew that Paul's life might be at stake, and so Paul was carried to the barracks nearby, the Antonia fortress, while the mob followed, shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" It was quite the scene. It's interesting, because the commander, whose name was Claudius Lysias, thought that he knew who Paul was. See, he thought that Paul was an Egyptian revolutionary who had caused a disturbance in the city 3 years earlier. The story goes that this certain Egyptian led a large band of assassins, 4,000 assassins, to the top of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He then told them to wait for his command, and when he gave it, get this, he said the walls of Jerusalem would collapse, and they could then enter into the city and defeat the Roman garrison inside. Well, obviously it didn't happen that way. Instead, the Roman troops descended on the Mount of Olives, they put down the uprising, and they captured and killed many of those assassins. Some escaped into the Judean wilderness, and one of them who escaped was this Egyptian rebel who fled to the Romans. And the commander assumed that Paul was that guy. He thought that he had returned and that the people were venting their anger against him for being an imposter. But look, when they got near the barracks, Paul spoke to the commander, "May I speak to you?" In other words, is it permitted for me to even speak to you? Is it okay for me to talk to you? That shocked the commander because Paul spoke to him in educated Greek, which couldn't have been done by that Egyptian rebel. And that's when the commander knew that Paul wasn't that Egyptian. The commander responded, "Can you speak Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian rebel." Paul's response, "No. I'm a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." In other words, "No, I'm not that Egyptian rebel. I'm just a Jewish man from no mean city." That phrase, "no mean city" or "no insignificant city," is a figure of speech that uses a double negative to emphasize the point. In other words, I come from a very significant city. In fact, I come from one of the great cities of the Roman Empire, Tarsus. Note that Paul didn't reveal that he was a Roman citizen, which was a very significant thing. Why not? Because he first wanted to speak to the crowd. Why? To give a bold testimony explaining the transforming work that Jesus the Messiah had done in his heart. I love that. I mean, that's always Paul's first desire, to glorify God, to share the good news, to spread the gospel of Christ to the lost, even to those who just tried to kill him. Think about that. What an example he is. The lost need the Lord desperately, and we're called to share the good news with them. How much more to those who hate us? So Paul says, I beg you, let me speak to the people. But Paul, you can't even walk up the stairs alone. Paul, you're a beaten, bloody mess. You're half dead, Paul. How then are you going to give a passionate speech to the people who just tried to kill you? And why would you even want to? Here's why. Because he trusted God and he knew that God would strengthen him. And this opportunity is too important to let pass by. Note that Paul's request to address the crowd wouldn't ordinarily have been granted, but there must have been something about Paul that commanded and compelled this commander to agree. His boldness, perhaps? His courage? His impressive demeanor in these very hard times? Something about this man was different. And so second, the commander allowed Paul to speak to the people. Acts 21, 40 through 22, verse 3. Let's look. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. Now this speech is Paul's defense as an accused criminal against the charges that have been made against him. Remember, Paul had been accused of speaking against the law of Moses, of speaking against the Jewish people and the temple, and then of defiling the temple. So he gives this defense, but it's really his testimony. And it explains why he had turned so dramatically from being a zealous persecutor of Christians to becoming an unashamed lover of and apologist for Jesus Christ. Paul addressed them in the Hebrew language. In the New Testament, the term Hebrew refers to Aramaic, which was the language that was most commonly spoken in Palestine at this time. This surprised the crowd because they weren't expecting this. Why not? Well, it seems that they had made some false assumptions about Paul, and when Paul addressed them in the common language of the day, they knew that their assumptions were wrong, and so they became quiet. Remember, Paul had been accused of sneaking a Gentile into the temple, and so it seems that they assumed that Paul himself was a Gentile who wasn't versed in either the Jewish language or in the Jewish customs, but Paul shocked them all into silence when he addressed them in their common language. Now here, Paul recounted three events to the people. First, Paul recounted his life before he was saved. He began by asserting his Jewish credentials, all of which would have impressed any Jew of the day. The guess is that Paul was born around 10 AD in Tarsus, which is on the southeastern coast of Turkey. Paul's father was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, and nothing is known about his mother. While young, Paul learned the trade of tent making. However, around the age of 13, he was sent to Jerusalem for religious training. He trained under the highly renowned teacher Gamaliel, a Pharisee who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. Saul became a great student there, very devout, very strict, very loyal to his legalistic religious Judaism. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, Paul told the Galatians. And Paul had no doubts, absolutely none, about his religion. I mean, he was all in. He was a proud Jew. And he was completely secure in his Jewish traditions and in the acceptance by God through law-keeping and through his own merit as a devout Jew. Paul says in verse 3 that he was zealous toward God, which he was. In Philippians 3:4, Paul shows his zeal when he writes, recounting his life before Christ saved him. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I persecuted the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. In other words, no one had shown more zeal for God and for the law of God than Paul before he was saved. See, if anybody could have boasted of what he was by birth, what he was by profession, what he was by display of religious zeal and passion, Paul could have boasted the most. In Philippians, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul was a pure-blooded Jew. I am also of the stock of Israel, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul was born a Jew, and Paul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that was highly thought of and the source of the first king of Israel. So Paul says, I have the best lineage, if you're talking about boasting in the flesh. And oh yeah, I'm also a Hebrew of Hebrews. See, in contrast with Greek-speaking Jews, Paul came from a family that had retained the original Hebrew language and customs, very strict, very pious, concerning the law of Pharisee. That means that Paul was a passionate adherent of the strictest religious tradition among the Jews. See, you had a bunch of externally religious people, and then you had the Pharisees who stood above everyone else as far as legalism goes. And Paul was a Pharisee. Also concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now here, Paul is talking about man's self-righteousness or about his own righteousness, not Christ's righteousness. See, as a Pharisee, Paul was one of an elite group of 6,000 Pharisees who believed that they could attain salvation by works, by keeping the law, basically by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. And Paul was perfect at it in his own eyes. Paul was the best at it, and no one compared to Paul. He says, I kept all the rules, and if anybody could have earned heaven, it would have been me. I had the lineage, I had the external actions down pat, way beyond those around me. Isn't that sad? Come on, isn't that sad? Paul was the best of the Jews in the external practice of their religion, but Paul was desperately lost. Lost, why? Because righteousness, which is based on self-effort and external obedience to rules and to regulations, is unacceptable to God. See, good works can never bring a sinner into a right relationship with the Lord. No, only Jesus Christ can do that. Being good, doing good deeds, giving money, keeping the law, your own good works do nothing whatsoever to get you into heaven. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Paul was lost, even though he had all this zeal for his religion. But here, Paul's laying out his credentials, and his credentials are excellent. I mean, don't brush him off, right? Don't take him lightly, because Paul, before he was saved, was the best Jewish man around. The best. And the crowd couldn't ignore that fact. Paul drives to the point home by saying that he persecuted the way, verses 4 and 5. Look what he says. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who went to who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now here Paul shows his religious zeal as a great Jew by noting how he persecuted the way, Christians, the church. We saw that in Acts 8, remember that, way back then? See, as Christianity began to thrive in Jerusalem, Paul was convinced that it was a cult that could greatly hinder his Jewish religion. See, to Paul, the cross was a great stumbling block that kept him from even considering that Jesus might be the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior. I mean, Jesus was crucified on a cross, and the idea of a crucified Christ was a massive offense to Paul. But look, while he himself couldn't get beyond the idea to even consider the claims of Christ, many of his Jewish contemporaries believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They turned to Christ in repentance, saving faith, and they became Christians. Paul soon became convinced that the survival of Judaism depended on destroying the church. Remember, that began with the stoning of Stephen. which then led to a great persecution in which Paul was entering into houses and dragging off men and women to prison. And so Paul was the prime mover in opposing Christ, and he had the full authority of the Jewish leaders to do that. The high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, they know. They remember. Now, Paul was brutal against Christ and his people. Brutal. He spared no one. He took no pity on Christians, only hate. And look, not only did he seek to do away with Christians in Jerusalem, but he was also determined to pursue Christians wherever they fled. And so he went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. See what he did? Paul heard that there was a group of Christians in the north in Damascus, and he wanted to go there to get them. That's real hatred here. Acts 9 says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the Christians. That tells us that Paul was just living in the aura of threat and slaughter. It's like the air that he breathed. It's all that he thought about. It's a thing that totally encompassed him. In other words, this was his life breath, to slaughter Christians, to exterminate every Christian he could find, to kill all the disciples of Christ. What? He said, what? There's Christians up in Damascus? Then I'll go to Damascus, drag them away, chain them up, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so off he went to Damascus, which was about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Note how Paul persecuted, he says, this way, verse 4. If you remember, the early name of Christianity was the Way, and Christians were people of the Way. That's undoubtedly taken from the Lord's statement in John 14:6, I am the Way, the truth, and the life. And the early believers ran with that, for they clearly understood that there's only one path to salvation, Jesus Christ alone. And it's not the path of works. It's not the path of human effort or human merit. No, no, no. The only path to salvation and true eternal life is that of faith alone in Christ alone. He is the only way. So you must believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior and repent in faith to be in this way. And then the term also suggests traveling with him along the way until you arrive in glory. Talking about a lifelong journey, a way of life, a course of conduct now that you're saved. The way. Isn't that a great term for Christianity? The way. Christianity truly is the way. There's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. Now, so far, Paul's testimony to this Jewish crowd was quite impressive. Clearly, he's a great Jewish man. He loves the law of God. He's a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. So far, so good. So what next? Second, Paul recounted what happened to him on the road to Damascus, verses 6 through 11. Look what it says, verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. What an awesome event, right? First, as we look at this, we see that Jesus appeared to Paul. Remember, Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute and annihilate the hated Christians. And as they're nearing the city, boom, that's when this light shone around him. This happened around noon. And so we find that when the sun was brightest and hottest, that's when a light from heaven flashed around him, a light that far surpassed the light of the sun, for it was a supernatural light. Or as one said, as the sun, S-U-N, was highest in the heavens, that's when Paul encountered the sun, S-O-N, who is highest in the heavens. Can you imagine? It caused Paul to fall down to the ground. I mean, it was clear, it was undeniable, it was otherworldly. And look, as Paul's down on the ground outside of Damascus with this amazing light shining around him, that's when he hears these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Say what? Side note, to persecute God's people is to persecute God, and it reveals a close unity that Christ has with his people. See, he cares. He feels when we hurt. He loves us, his children, intimately, and he's not at a distance from us. No, he's not. It doesn't matter how you feel. The reality is he's not. He's right there. Look at Saul's response. Who are you, Lord? That's interesting because he says, Lord, which means master. He knew. He knows it's the Lord God speaking to him. That is clear, but he's totally confused by the question. Why are you persecuting me? Lord, I know it's you, but Lord, I'm not persecuting you. No, Lord, I'm defending you. Well, I'm defending your law. I'm defending your people, Lord. I'm being zealous for you by going after the way. I'm not persecuting you, Lord. And with great confusion, he asked, who are you, Lord? Answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And boom, there it is right there. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the carpenter. Jesus the one Paul hated. He was indeed Lord, Master, God Almighty. Very clearly. And look, in that instant, Paul knew the truth. Uh-oh, I've been wrong all along. Think of what that was like for Paul. Many of you understand, because when you became Christians, everything changed. Think of what that's like. I've been wrong this whole time. I mean, in this moment, his whole theology fell into pieces. In this moment, his life was turned upside down. He thought he was doing good for God, but now he realizes that all of his effort in Judaism was utterly rejected by God. Worthless. Meaningless. It was all repugnant to God. And even though he was sincere, and even though he was zealous and passionate in what he did, guess what? That didn't matter. See? What matters to God is that you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior and that you love him from the heart. That's it. See, sincerity doesn't get you into heaven. And being good doesn't get you into heaven. And being zealous about something doesn't get you into heaven. Helping the needy and being compassionate doesn't get you into heaven either. No. Jesus Christ alone gets you into heaven by grace through faith in him, expressed in a heart of love toward him and then towards others. And in this moment, Paul knew that he had been wrong all along. What about you? You know, you get challenged by the truth. Please don't get hardened. Receive the truth, even if it means you might need to change some things because it's worth it. Stop and ask yourself, what am I working for, living for, seeking after in my life? For an earthly thing or a heavenly thing? For the material or the spiritual? For what passes away or for what lasts forever? For the truth or for a lie? God's word is truth. That's it. There is no, I have my truth and you have your truth. No, no, no. God alone is truth. And God dictates what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what leads to heaven and what leads to hell. And we do well to consider these things today and to respond accordingly like Paul did. Look what happened next. Paul was blinded. The guys around Paul saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice. In Acts 9, it says that they did indeed hear the voice, but here we learn that while they heard, they didn't understand what was being said to Paul. Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" Jesus responds, "Arise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things which are appointed for you to do." Paul then picked himself up off the ground, but as he stood up, he discovered that he was blind. It seems that he had been on the ground looking at Jesus in all his brightness, and then when Jesus says his last words and disappears, that's when Paul immediately gets up and looks around and realizes that he can't see a thing. Can you picture it? Jesus leaves, Paul gets up, he blinks his eyes a couple of times, darkness. Why? To give proof that something had truly happened to him and that it wasn't just a hallucination of the risen Christ. Those who were with him then led the newly blinded man by the hand into Damascus. Note that word appointed in verse 10. The word means to arrange, to appoint, and to put in a particular order. So look, Paul had been appointed to certain things by God. And while Paul is living all this out in real time, God's the one who has ordered all of this. God's the one who has appointed all of this. That's what it says. More on that in a second. Paul was blinded in Damascus for 3 days. What was that like for him as he waited to see what God would do next? Look what happened. Verses 12 through 16. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So now we find what happened to Paul after he was blinded and taken into Damascus. Acts 9 records what happened behind the scenes as the Lord appeared to this man named Ananias. Ananias was a disciple. He was a Christian. Verse 12 says that Ananias was both devout and well spoken of by the Jews who lived in Damascus, so he had a good reputation even among the Jews. And look, God has a mission for Ananias. And so God came to Ananias in a vision and said, "Ananias," can you imagine? Utter shock. "Here I am, Lord. Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, Paul. For behold, he is praying." I love that. Paul's praying. "And in a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and put his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." And I can hear Ananias's response. "Saul? Lord, did you say Saul? The guy who's been tearing apart the church, that's Saul? Our number one enemy? Saul, Lord, are you sure?" Think of what a shock this must have been to Ananias. He certainly knew all about Saul, Paul, and his reputation in Jerusalem, as well as his purpose in coming to Damascus. "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints, to your set apart ones, to your people whom you have justified in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Just saying, Lord, go. Go to him. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." That's all told to us in Acts chapter 9. Isn't that amazing? "Yeah, Ananias, I know all about Paul. Thank you very much. I created him. Okay, I know his past. I know his sin. I know his failures. I know all of it. But look, Ananias, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And he's going to bear my name to many souls, both Jew and Gentile." And that must have been an utter shock to Ananias. But guess what? God is good at what he does. And his grace truly is greater than all our sin. Anybody? Right? Can God forgive a murderer like Paul? Can he forgive an adulterer, a liar? Can he forgive you for the many ways that you've messed up in the past and will continue to mess up? Can he? Absolutely. He's extremely good at it. So as Paul recounts in chapter 22, Ananias came to Paul, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And he did. He continued in verse 14, Ananias speaking to Paul, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." That's very interesting. Paul, look, very clearly, Paul has been chosen and appointed to this by God, to know his will and to be his witness. So God did this. And Paul's conversion was truly a miracle of God's amazing grace. And I believe it shows us how God saves every soul. God does it or it won't get done. Look at Paul. In Galatians 1, Paul recounted how he had been zealous for the law and how he'd been a persecutor of the church. And then he says this, "God who had set me apart from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son to me." So God was pleased to do this, and God didn't have to do it. I mean, God wasn't under any obligation to save Paul, but even so, God took the initiative according to his own will, according to his own pleasure, and definitely not because Paul deserved it. Paul certainly didn't deserve it. And also note that this didn't happen because Paul was seeking. For he had never sought Christ. He had only resisted Christ. In 9:6, Jesus said to Paul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What's a goad? A goad's a stick with nails sticking out of the end that the people would use to drive animals forward. So you would poke and prod these animals with that goad. Well, God had been goading Paul, and Paul had been kicking against God's goads. I can't say that. But how's that going to fare for Paul? See, Paul had heard the saving good news of Christ in the past, and Paul had been rejecting it, but it's really hard to kick against God's goad. In fact, it's impossible when God is truly going after you. See, God gets all his people, and he won't stop until he gets you like Paul. Look, he pursued Paul relentlessly, and God always wins. I mean, everything in Paul's conversion came from God. The Lord didn't appear to Paul and beg, "Oh, Paul, 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 please, please, trust in me as your Savior. I've done everything that I can to make that possible. Now, the rest is up to you. Please, please, I'm begging you, please believe in me." That is not what happened. Instead, the Lord knocked Paul to the ground and completely overpowered him. He struck him blind. Then Jesus gave him very direct orders about what he had to do next. Paul was God's chosen instrument to fulfill a very definite task, and God had it all planned out from start to finish, as is such the case with all God's children. I believe this is a great illustration of how God saves us. What happened with Paul is what happens to every believer. Believers, too, are called chosen vessels of God. God does it. God snatches us like brands from the fire. God saves us by his amazing grace. And that's great news because it means that God is able to convert the most unlikely of sinners. And that's why we never give up hope for a soul. So in Paul, we get a picture of how God saves all lost souls and brings them to him. And the Bible shows this to us. We are dead in sin. We don't seek after God. We are slaves to sin. And for any of us to be saved, God has to do it like he did with Paul. And that should cause us to overflow with love for a God like this. One said it like this: "It took just as much grace to save you as to save Paul. You were no more pursuing God than Paul was. You were no more worthy of salvation than Paul was. All of us were saved when we were enemies of God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, is the one who made you alive together in Christ. Jesus Christ sought Paul, found Paul, quickened Paul, brought Paul to himself, gave Paul life, gave Paul understanding, gave Paul faith. He made Paul what he was, a new creature. He did the same for me, and he did the same for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ." And that is a biblical truth. And again, this should cause us to overflow with love for a God like this, because we all deserve hell. We all deserve wrath because of our sin. As one said, in this story of Paul, it's clear that Christ laid hold of him before he laid hold of Christ. Paul was not seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. Paul was seeking to arrest followers of Jesus, but he himself was arrested to become a follower of Jesus. And I say amen to that. Note that Paul was not only chosen for salvation, he was also chosen for a specific mission, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, or as verse 15 says, to be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. That was a specific calling for Paul as an apostle. But it's also a general call for every single Christian, right? To bear witness for Christ, to be salt and light in this dark world, to be a witness, to share his truth, to sound the trumpet of warning, to spread his good news. And the question is, how are you doing? Are you bearing witness in these trying times? What a great time to lift Christ high. Third, in verse 16, Paul recounted his conversion. I mean, what we've seen is all part of it, but verse 16 nutshells it well for us. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Note two important things. First, Paul heard the gospel. Yes, John, where does it say the word heard? It doesn't say the word heard. But true faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is clearly implied in that verse, calling on the name of the Lord. This is talking about calling on him for salvation, and you can only do that after you've heard the true gospel. What's that? That Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, proving that what he did on that cross was a reality. What was that? On the cross, Jesus took the sin of every believer in history onto himself, and he paid the eternal wages of those sins in the believer's place. Why? So that we who believe could go to heaven instead of hell because of our sin. Sin banishes us from heaven. And so Jesus took our sin as believers that condemned us off of us and put it onto himself. Amazing. He became the believer's substitute for sin, and he was punished brutally for all that sin on the cross so that we who believe could be justified in God's sight and go to heaven, even though we deserve hell because of what our sin does. It separates us from God and condemns us to wrath. But now, look, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, because of what Christ did on that cross, forgiveness. Heaven. Glory forever. Think about that. All because of Jesus and his amazing grace. And Paul clearly heard that truth, had to, and then he called on the Lord to save him. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It's a summary of how a person is saved, of true faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. See, calling on God is the idea of calling on him for salvation, calling on him for forgiveness, calling on him for mercy, calling on him for grace. Calling on the Lord speaks of true, saving, repentant faith in Christ as your all in all. He's my only hope. He's the only way that I can be forgiven and go to heaven. He is my only answer. And you surrender yourself to him for salvation and life. And the question is, have you done that today? You can do it right now. Okay, but what about being baptized? Look, it says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So baptism is a part of this whole thing, right? Answer? No. The rest of scriptures make that very clear to us. But look, in this verse, there are two participles, rising up and calling upon, and there are two imperatives, baptism and washing away. This shows us that there are two parts to this verse, the rising up and being baptized, and also the having your sins washed away by calling upon the name of the Lord. So the calling on the name of the Lord is a thing that affects salvation, not baptism. And that's in line with the rest of the Bible that says that we are saved by faith alone and that anything you do, including baptism, only comes after salvation. That's in accord with Romans 10:13, which says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, calling on the Lord is the prior action. So the message here isn't get baptized in water and get your sins washed away. No. The message clearly is you'll be saved when you call on the name of the Lord in repentant faith. See, water doesn't wash away sin, right? Only Jesus can do that by grace through faith in him. But then, once that happens and you're saved, your response should be to get baptized in water. What a message, by the way. Your sins, every one of your sins, all that sin that condemns you to hell and all that sin that banishes you from heaven, that can all be washed away by faith in Jesus Christ. Come on. How good is that? And note that every other name is excluded. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and so on. No, only Jesus can save. Also note that it comes by faith alone. So work salvation is out. Saying prayers to get you in won't work. Wearing special underwear to get you in won't work. Making up your own rules to get you in won't work. Praying to Mary won't get you in. Redefining who God is won't get you in. Being good won't get you in either. No. Faith in Christ alone is how sins get washed away, how sinners like us can be forgiven, how lost souls like us can be saved. Isn't it a great picture? Sins washed away. Amazing. And that's what Jesus does to our sin that condemns us as believers. Anyone here done some really terrible things? Don't shout them out, but right? Good news. Jesus can forgive you. Come on. Jesus can forgive you. And he does forgive you of all your wretched sin when you surrender to him in repentant faith. Result, forgiveness, life, glory, heaven instead of hell. Yes. You say, John, that's too good to be true. It is, but it's still true. Even terrible sinners like us can be forgiven. Even terrible sinners like Paul and me and you can be washed clean because of Jesus and what he did on that cross in our place as believers. And that's the best news in history, hands down. For it means heaven instead of hell, grace instead of wrath, love instead of judgment, and life, eternal life with God forever in glory, all because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. What will you give back to him in return? Paul then got baptized in water, immersed as a public testimony of what Christ did for him when he saved him. See, water baptism was the outward symbol of the inward reality. A very important thing for every Christian, but again, a thing that comes only after true salvation as a response to our new life in Christ as forgiven sinners now heading for heaven. Ananias was most likely the one who baptized Paul, and what a joy that must have been. Hey, nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that good? And Paul showed that to the crowd that day. Picture him giving them this testimony of the amazing grace of God, all bloody and beaten to a pulp, but filled with passion as he recounts what God has so graciously done for him. Guess what? He can do the same for you if he hasn't done that already. Lord, help us to be more like Paul. Lord, help us to be a good witness to the amazing grace of God to those around us, for he certainly is worthy of telling others this good news about. Lord, help us to go out and to tell it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so very much, and we thank you for this time to gather together and worship your worthy, mighty name. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed be lifted high. I pray that we would continually have this gospel message in our hearts and in our minds and on our lips. Use us, Lord, to be a bright light to this dark world. We do not despair, for we have nothing to despair over when we have you. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you. We love you. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.